Begin the third section of the Gospel of Mark this morning, and if you have outlines in front of you, you will notice that I've titled this section, The Grounding of God's Radically New Deed. And the reason why I'm giving it this title is because I think one of the questions we have to ask is, on what grounds do Christians make any kinds of claims or assertions that something radically new has indeed happened? That is, what is the basis? Now, when I put the question in this way, I know that I'm doing something that is probably unique to, or at least belongs to, my own profession, my own vocation. I'm basically not a teacher of biblical studies. I teach systematic theology, and that means that my primary concern is with the theory of Christianity. That is, how does it work, or how does it function? What's the theory behind the story? That's, I think, a limited but necessary task for the Christian community. And I was taken by a paragraph of Ernst Becker's in his book Angel in Armor, in which he talks about the relationship between the one who experiences and the one who theorizes. He is going to take a Kafka story, The Judgment, a story for F, and do an analysis of it. And he writes this: Kafka's story has a truly great educative potential for us if we can reveal its artistic and emotional meaning by means of a clear intellectual analysis. When we can put rational closure on an emotional, artistic intuition, we achieve the perfect learning experience. We lay bare the human condition in complete roundness, both as felt and as thought. And this is the experience I propose to the reader. But let me at the outset apologize for the ease with which I try to make clear intellectual capital out of Kafka's legacy in this story. There is a certain scavenging in such an undertaking. Kierkegaard once said that preachers are people who make their living out of the death of another. There is a certain scavenging in such an undertaking, which the man of knowledge cannot deny. After all, he earns his respectability and his imposing title in a somewhat dishonest way. He is not fully involved as a person with his subject matter, for if he masters it, it is with grace and ease, with the sly shiftiness of symbols, where the artist literally squeezed his insights out of his own flesh and blood and bones and died young because of the effort. Freud, who got many things backward, thought it was just the other way around. He once remarked almost pompously that the scientist has to work so hard to get the insights that the writer tosses off so easily. And this is the hubris, the pride of the scholar, who becomes imposingly gray at the temples, rummaging around and putting order into the anguished insights of the tormented young who leave behind the distillation of their genius and collapse early into their graves. Especially is this characterization true of Kafka's life and his document, which not only lays bare the pathetic human condition, but also must reveal Kafka's own anguish. Let us then approach it with proper respect, with some fear and trembling, and let us follow our teacher reverently. Well, I don't mean to suggest that Kafka is on the same level as Jesus. What I do mean to suggest is that the story which Jesus himself lives out and for which and which provides us with the grounding for the Christian proclamation is a story that costs Jesus to be the grounds, costs him the sweat and the blood of his flesh and bones, costs him his life. And for us to theorize it, to put it together in a neat outline, means in some sense that we are scavengers. We dare to be, I suppose, because that is what we are called to be, but I think we have to recognize what we're doing. I want to read a couple of other things from Ernst Becker's correspondence to introduce this and to help show what's going on here. These are some letters that Becker wrote between 1965 and 1972 to Harvey Bates, who was a chaplain at Syracuse University. In one of his letters, he says, "Honesty is hard to come by. Survival is the drive of the fallen creature and is the easiest for us to pursue." I'm reminded of a Woody Allen statement who said, when he said, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work, I want to achieve it through not dying." Survival is, in one sense, what we really are about, how to grasp and seize and hang on to at all costs, but usually someone else's cost, to our own survival. If one of the themes of Mark's gospel is Jesus' triumph over death and the demonic, it will not come through survival. It will come through his own giving of himself into death. Only, you see, once death has happened, how long do you have to live before you are immortal, you see? Once it has happened, the next day could be the last, you see. So only one who has been through death can triumph over it. If there is one grave that is empty in the midst of the world's graveyards, then we can say something radically new has happened. But for a grave to be empty, it must first be full. Another comment. Normally, he's talking about the fact that all of us fail, and that we fail perpetually. Normally, says Becker, psychoanalysis of the best kind would fall short of remedying this problem, simply because it does not deal with the fact that life must be a failure in the most intimate personal reaches of each one of us. We can deal with that failure through denial, through pretending, as Becker says somewhere else, that everything is all right. Or we can deal with it through the despair, which is the theme of modern existentialist philosophy. Or we can enter into the failure, affirm it without despair. But how is that possible, to affirm it without despair? It's possible only if we have, as a part of our story, a story big enough to enable us to enter into it. That story big enough is what Christianity tells in the gospel, in the good news that God himself has entered into our world, into our darkness, and taken the worst that we can dish out. Becker writes, "Let us hope that Messiah comes next year. That's the only thing I can say that I really want. The question for our whole time may well be how many would want to see him come. Not our leaders, certainly. We want students to help further our careers, to die in our wars, to staff our corporations, to sell more automobiles. But we don't want persons to devise new solutions to the problems of living in the 20th century. And this is what is at stake in our time, which is why I find it so exciting to be alive now. Christian existentialism seems to me to be the only respectable position in today's world, complete commitment to actively combating present evil, and complete trust that God's purpose, and not ours, will be realized, come what may." So he goes on, "I have been given some kind of grip on the meaning of life as stemming from God, daily renewed and daily expressed. It looks more than ever that these are cataclysmic times and that Christ is the symbol and the reality for what we too shall experience." Just a last comment from his letters. "I have lately received such distressing news from the personal lives of almost all of my dearest friends that it would have shaken my whole being if I did not know that we must all fail, that we must all be cheated, that we must all die. You must fail some more, Harvey, so that you can see the futility of personal striving. When I thought the other day of the real tragedies that have hit two of my friends, I wondered how we could get any feeling of dignity, of meaning, of justification out of our poor lives. And I thought we could do it if we could all stand together somewhere in a cool glade, lowering one of these loved ones into a grave and weeping together like men over our miserable destiny. And then we would experience the heaviness of it. And this would be the bond that ties us together and to the source of all things. We would be justified in our weeping and our trembling. This is true religion for me, and I think at the same time the surest testimony that it is all but absent in our world today. We cannot weep and tremble together, but only pretend that everything is all right. My view of utopia these days is just such an image. Strong men with heads bowed, weeping and trembling together, but standing up and doing what has to be done. Groups of men doing this, and women, masses of men, while the youth danced and sang and played. And it may be that the old Hebrews were right. If we did this in all sincerity of heart, God would intervene on the spot. Well, that's what we're going to be talking about in this last section. God grounds his radical intervention on the spot by taking on the heaviness of our existence. Let me turn first of all to the key section of this whole, to the key passage in this whole section of Mark, Mark 11, 27 to 33. Early in Mark's gospel, the question had been, not the question, but the experience of people had been that Jesus taught with authority, that he did not base his teaching on the precedents of previous rabbis, but that he really grounded affirmed what he was doing out of his own power, in a sense, out of his own being, out of his own presence. He did not say, God forgives you, to the paralytic. He says, simply, your sins are forgiven. He taught with authority. He acted with authority. And now, in this in this section, Mark 11, 27, the question is put to him once again. What is your authorization for what you do? They came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things, entering the city, cleansing the temple, healing and teaching, and so on? Jesus says to them, I will ask you a question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they argued with one another, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for all held that John was a real prophet. So they answered him, we do not know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Here we have the question, you know, on what grounds can you forgive? Can you cleanse the temple? Can you present yourself with all of the messianic symbolism? Jesus is, in a sense, not at all evading the question when he says, let's go back to John's baptism. He is, in fact, answering the question. For it is not even the point whether John's baptism was from God or from men, but what that baptism was all about. It was the baptism unto repentance. It was a baptism for sinners. And when Jesus submits himself to that baptism, when he himself undergoes that baptism, he is entering into the place where sinners stand. We called his baptism back 10 days ago when we began, in a sense, his commissioning, really, his entree into his messianic role. And it was to be the role in which he would stand with sinners, identify himself with them. That became the accusation against him. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And now the grounding for that, the grounding for his being with sinners, being identified with them, and yet not a sinner like them, that is, one who could open up the reign of God, the redemptive reign of God to them, accept them and affirm them without condoning, forgiving without authorizing their own sin. The grounds for that, finally, is that he, the innocent, the non-sinner, will experience the death of a sinner. He will be identified with them in his death. That's his authorization. When he points to John's baptism, he's really saying, my death is the authorization for my being the Messiah, for then I will have death behind me. All right, let's look now then at the section that I've entitled Going to Jerusalem. It's a kind of royal entry that takes place. Going to Jerusalem means that Jesus picks up on all kinds of messianic symbols. We read about one of them in the Gospel for this week from Zechariah 9, the 9th chapter. When he drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door in the open street, and they untied it. And those who stood there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed cried, Hosanna! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that is coming. Hosanna in the highest. Mark has it right. There was only one animal in Zechariah's prophecy. Matthew reads that prophecy more literally, or literalistically, and gets both the colt and the mother, but Zechariah in his prophecy, which was the gospel for this day, is really only talking about one animal. He just uses Hebrew parallelism. Interesting little detail. But the whole section is rich with messianic symbolism. The greeting that Jesus receives is a traditional greeting for pilgrims coming to the city, but with additional expectation. Hosanna, save now. On the following day comes this strange story of the cursing of the fig tree. When he came to it, verse 13, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs, and he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. I want to read you the section from Hunter's little running commentary, in which I think he raises the kinds of questions that must be raised about this story. This is one of the most perplexing stories in the Gospels, and Luke, who doubtless felt its difficulty, does not tell the story. What perplexes us is not so much the nature miracle implied as the light it casts on the character of Jesus. With our knowledge of Jesus from other sources, we find it frankly incredible that he could have used his power to wither a fig tree simply because it did not yield figs 2 or 3 months before a natural time of its fruitage. I mentioned earlier that I thought there were probably two stories of Jesus that didn't happen. This is one of them. The other is the finding of the coin in the fish's mouth. I know that raises all kinds of questions, but let me go on for a moment. Let those who will regard it as a miracle of judgment. For ourselves we must ask, why should Jesus work such a miracle? Yet a core of history must underlie the story. Luke relates that Jesus once spoke a parable about a barren fig tree. The fig tree was Israel, And in the parable, Jesus said, in effect, you, my hearers, are in the same position as that fig tree. With this clue to guide us, we may guess that the kernel of Mark's story was not the cursing of the fig tree, but a parable of judgment. As Jesus once used a child to symbolize the kingdom, so on the road to Jerusalem, finding a fig tree with leaves but no fruit, he drew from it a parable of the rejection of unfruitful Israel. Later, perhaps, the fig tree died, or perhaps on the Jerusalem-Jericho road there was some conspicuous withered fig tree to which there became attached a story ascribing its cursing to Jesus. But Hunter, too, is saying it probably didn't happen, but was really a kind of tree that was already withered, and Jesus uses it as a parable in Luke's later incident. The cleansing of the temple. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he taught and said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, sought a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Again, a messianic incident is taking place here. Malachi 3 talks about how the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, and how there he will purify the sons of Levi. Luke's order of the temptations, you know, Mark has no order for the temptations of Jesus. He just says Jesus was tempted. But Luke's order is, first of all, the temptation to make bread, then the temptation to receive, to have rule over all the kingdoms of the world, and finally the temptation to cast oneself down from the pinnacle of the temple. It seems to follow Mark's order, too. Mark, first of all, has Jesus doing a messianic feeding, the bread temptation. Then the entry into Jerusalem, the kingdom's temptation. And finally, the cleansing of the temple. That is, the sudden entry of Messiah into the temple. These are all really temptations of Jesus as Messiah. They are temptations of the way he is to be the Messiah, through the feeding of the multitudes, or the seizing of the kingdoms through a kind of triumphant entry into the city, and through the dramatic entry of God into the temple when he purifies his people. But none of these are finally the way to be Messiah. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross was the last of the temptations. I tried to comment at that time when we were talking about the temptations of Jesus, and I just want to say again that our temptation is similarly the temptation not to be the children of God. Only those who are God's children can be tempted, for the assault is always to forsake our being the children of God, not to be that, or to be that, to try to be the children of God in some way that is unfaithful or inauthentic. It is our trust in God that is assaulted in our temptation. Jesus follows this. Let me skip the withering of the, or the comment on the fig tree again. Jesus follows this now in chapter 12 with an allegory. It is the allegory of the tenants, the wicked tenants. Let me read that. Mark calls it a parable, but remember, a parable is a story that sort of has a single point and that leads us to, that shatters our expectation, that surprises us with the way in which the story comes out, a way we didn't expect at all. But this story is different. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and let it out to tenants and went into another country. In Isaiah 5, we have this marvelous story in which Israel is God's vineyard. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent to them another servant, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They tried to arrest him, but feared the multitude, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The vineyard, of course, is Israel. The owner, God. The servants, the prophets. And the Son, Jesus himself. What will God do? Well, the parable seems to end with the statement that God will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And it would be easy for us to conclude that God has now ended his covenant with Israel and given the vineyard to the new Israel. But the amazing thing is that Jesus ends the parable not with that terrible word that God will finally break his covenant. In Romans 9-11, Paul is at great pains to say, God will remain faithful to his covenant with Israel, even though Israel is unfaithful to him. But the way Jesus ends this parable already gives us the grounding for Paul's comments in Romans. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The parable is still, or the allegory is still, about Jesus. What they are rejecting becomes the accepted one. And therefore in him there is no more rejection. There need be no more God-forsakenness because he has become the God-forsaken one. The miracle of the grace of God is a miracle even for the wicked husbandman, even for the tenants who do not know what is happening to them. We've got just a couple of minutes to take up the last set of questions. After this experience now come a series of questions that climax in the messianic question. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to entrap him in his talk. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know you are true. Care for no man. You do not regard the position of men, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The zealots said no. The Pharisees said yes. Jesus could be impaled on the horns of a dilemma. Instead, he turns their question into a sermon. "Bring me a coin. Let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to him, "Whose likeness and inscription?" And they said, "Caesar's." Jesus said, "Give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God." That's not a division of the world into Caesar's world and God's world, as if Caesar has a part and God has a part, and the only question is to decide which. I have an elderly uncle who was a retired colonel in the United States Army, and every time we get together and talk about politics and military and government and so on, he's always quoting this passage at me. It was the justification for his whole life. It was the way he could be a devout Christian and supervise and train the killing of other people in First World War and in the Second World War. When the government commands, you raise no question. That is rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. He had his world divided into Caesar's world and God's world. Jesus, it seems to me, is not doing that at all, but saying rather that all things are God's, and that under that all things are God's, it is possible for us to be part of the realm of the world, but also at the same time, in the name of God, to say no to Caesar on occasion. We're going to talk about that more, I think, in the next hour, Lutherans on peace and war and what constitutes a just war. Maybe the whole next hour will be more of a commentary on this particular passage. The Sadducees then come with a question about the resurrection. The Sadducees were the conservatives. They held to Israel's old tradition. There is no resurrection. When you go down into Sheol, to the realm of the dead, God has no praise there. The Pharisees were the more modern types. And the Sadducees now come with the question of the resurrection. If a man dies and leaves no children, his brother must marry his widow and raise up children for his brother. If this happens seven times, whose wife will she be? The two things, just by way of comment here, because of the Pharisaic notion that there was a resurrection, you have a set of ideas that had been building in Israel for perhaps 150 years, which makes meaningful the event that takes place at the end of Mark's gospel, namely Jesus' own resurrection. The ideas make the event meaningful, but the event is the grounds on which we are able to say there will be a resurrection at all. Got to hurry on here for a moment. This leads then finally to the Messiah question. Jesus prefaces that one, or before that comes the question of the great commandment. Oh, I wish we had time to go into that. But at the very end, Jesus in the temple said, this is verse 35, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David, inspired by the Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemies under thy feet.' David calls him Lord. How is he his son?" Jesus is now once again bringing together the things that I have been talking about all along. The two traditions, the royal tradition on the one hand, that David's son would take the throne and establish Israel's position in the world forever. And at the same time, the tradition of the suffering servant. He is Lord, he had said, by being servant. He is David's Lord and David's son by bringing together the royal and the redemptive. That's, again, the clearest indication that we have of Jesus' own consciousness of his vision, Jesus' own profession of his messiahship. Mark concludes this section with the widow's mite story, one that's often told, in which one asks not how much do you give, but from how much. And then comes a section called the Little Apocalypse. The last time I taught Mark, we had a snowstorm in Columbus, and we had to cancel a set of Sunday services. And so I left out the last part, Mark 16, or at least attached it. This week, because of the 4th of July, which I hadn't planned on, I think I'll just omit our consideration of Mark 13, and then tomorrow we can begin the section called Going to the Cross. I feel a little bit rushed. We're trying to do a kind of cook's tour of Mark's gospel in these weeks, and because of the two sittings, we don't always get a chance to start at 8:30. But I'm glad to talk with any of you anywhere about a lot of the things that we've talked about here in the Bible study session. And I hope that the next hour will help us also be a kind of commentary on Jesus' answer to the question about paying taxes. Okay.
Thank you.